Two passages, one we will read together and one I will read, and I'll ask you to follow along. If you're able, would you please stand for the reading of God's holy word? Let's read together Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 16. Read with me. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And then would you follow along as I read Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 13. This is the passage we will look at this morning. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Would you please be seated and would you join me in a word of prayer? Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and we thank you for this ninth chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. We ask, Father, as we continue to look at ideas and subjects that are more and more confusing to our human minds, we ask that you would give us clarity of mind. Would you help us to understand your word to us? Would you lead us by your Spirit? And would you make us more and more to see you and to see your work in this world and in turn to glorify you, our Lord and our God? And we pray that these weighty and heavy doctrines that we're reading about in this chapter, we pray that they would be more than academic, that they would be doctrines that give us great peace in our hearts, that move us, Lord God, to glorify you in all that we say and do. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and it is in his name we ask all of this. Amen. Who are the children of God? Who are the children of God? That question is actually one of the primary questions that is being worked out in this epistle to the Romans. It is, you might say, the very subject matter of the book of Romans. Who are the children of God? Now, as you think about the question, I've written it up here on the whiteboard, who are God's children? As you think about this question, this particular question, it has been the subject of contention between the Apostle Paul and the Jews that he has in mind as he's writing this letter. As a matter of fact, as I've often said to you, this book of Romans has in mind, as one of the main audiences to which Paul writes, has in mind the people of Israel. And all along in this process, the Apostle Paul has been contending that the children of God are not actually who you think the children of God are. For centuries, the people of Israel had a belief that the children of God are those who were descended all the way physically in the line of Adam. And you see, it goes something like this in the mind of the people of Israel. The family of God begins from before the creation, and at the creation, the Lord God created his first son, that was Adam. Tracing a lineage back to Adam was fairly important to them, and so from Adam came sons, Cain and Abel. Most importantly, if you go back to Genesis chapter 4, is Adam's son Seth. And in Genesis 4, it says there was 10 generations that came from Seth, men like Kenan and Jared. And you don't need to know anything about Kenan and Jared. But from Seth, 10 generations later, came Noah. And from Noah was Shem, Ham, and Japheth. You can see their names there. From Shem, another 10 generations to Abraham. From Abraham came Isaac. From Isaac came Jacob. From Jacob, the 12 sons that became the 12 tribes of Israel. And therefore, the people of Israel took very much pride and comfort in the idea that they could trace their lineage back to the 12 sons of Jacob, all the way back to Isaac and Abraham, therefore tracing their lineage to Adam, and they would argue to God. The argument then was that they were the true children of God. And that had a lot of significance in the life of the people of Israel. Well, here's the conundrum. Here's what's been happening in this epistle to the Romans. The Apostle Paul appears on the scene. He is of the lineage of the people of Israel, but he's been making this contention. He's been saying to them, well, listen, there are Gentiles who are also part of this family, the children of God. And as a matter of fact, not only are there Gentiles who are part of this family, considered the children of God, but the reverse of that is also true. There are many who call themselves Israelites who are not actually part of the family tree of God, who are not actually part of what is called being the children of God. And this has presented a conundrum for the people of Israel. There's very much a disconnect for them when the Apostle Paul begins speaking about this broad family tree that includes both Jews and Gentiles. And so there's a problem that's needing to be resolved in this epistle to the Romans. And in fact, Paul has been resolving it. But this concept of the family tree actually plays a significant role in the 9th chapter of this epistle to the Romans. And there's three things, really briefly, I want to point out about this epistle that correlate here very well with who are the children of God, or what is the family tree of God. And so the first thing that the Apostle Paul mentions in this passage, it is in verse 6 that it is not as though the word of God has failed. Okay? Verse 6 says, it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And so that's the first thing worth talking about. What does it mean that it's not as though the word of God has failed? Why does the Apostle Paul have to say that? Well, you see, you remember from last week, we were reading last week verses 4 and 5, and in verses 4 and 5, the Apostle Paul, he mentioned this list of things, and if you weren't here last week, you can look back at verses 4 and 5. In verses 4 and 5, the Apostle Paul has made the argument, he's contended that in Israel and for the Israelites belong all these very significant things. And he said there, well, to them belong the adoption, and to them belong the glory, and to them belong the giving of the law and the worship and the covenants and the patriarchs. And now he's saying, well, it's not as though the word of God has failed. You see, these very significant things were delivered to the people of Israel by the mouth of the word of God, literally given by God to the people of Israel, and they contained within them various promises about the future. I mean, you go back and look at any one of these categories, and you will see just a whole host of things that were promised to Israel through men like Abraham and Isaac. And now Paul is contending, but listen, when you look at these things, it's not as if the word of God has failed. And many people would probably suspect that there's a failure in the word of God because these things had not come to fruition, okay? The promises to Abraham, not realized, it seemed, to the people of Israel. The land, the possession, the inheritance, the promises, all of the beautiful things promised in the covenants and in the adoption and the patriarchs, all these things seem to be lacking a fulfillment. And if that's not enough, Paul, the Apostle Paul, seems to exacerbate the issue by saying, this isn't about you at all. As a matter of fact, not all Israel is Israel. And there's a sort of conundrum in the mind then of the Jewish person saying, well, how is that possible? God did all these things for Israel. How is it possible? The Apostle Paul contends it's not as if the word of God has failed. Now listen, we've been talking about this for weeks, and I won't harp on the idea so much, but remember, as we've talked about the things that God has done through Israel, remember that the consummation of those things is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read to you what the Apostle Paul said, for instance, in Galatians chapter 3. This correlates, I think, very well with the things that Paul's been saying. He said this in Galatians 3. I'll give you a human example, brothers. Okay, this is Galatians 3:15. Even with a man-made covenant, as the Apostle Paul says, no one can annul it. No one can add to it once it's been ratified. And so Paul's saying, listen, this thing, the covenant, no one can change it. It cannot be morphed. It cannot be added to or taken away. Once it has been made, it must be made in that way. And so Paul says this, now the promises and the covenants were made to Abraham and to his offspring, but it does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is the Christ, okay? So what Paul's saying in Galatians 3, what he's been saying through the epistle to the Romans, what he will continue to say in the New Testament, we often lose sight of it, but what he's been telling us is that the promise made to Abraham and these things given to the people of Israel, they weren't for the offsprings of Abraham, they were for the offspring singular, who is Jesus Christ, okay? So essentially, the Apostle Paul has been making the argument, as I said last week, that all of the wonderful things that were given to Israel and promises and covenants and law and adoption, these things were not about Israel at all. As a matter of fact, they were about Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the coming offspring of Abraham. And in Jesus Christ, these things are not only fulfilled, but they are consummated and perfected, for it has all been about Him. Okay, and one of the constant reminders that the Christian church needs is that when we go to the Old Testament and we read these things in the Old Testament scriptures, we cannot forget that these things all have their consummation in Jesus Christ. That we ought not read the Old Testament and say, well, I wonder what's being promised here. I wonder what these covenants are about. I wonder why the law is being given in this way, that the consummation of all of this is concerning the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So as it is then for the family of God, one very right way of looking at this family tree is that here where the first son of God was Adam, the Bible actually tells us that Jesus Christ is the second Adam and he is the true son of God, okay? So there's a very real way in which Scripture tells us that Adam has been removed essentially from the family of God. He has been replaced by Jesus Christ, who is the true Son of God. And then as we begin considering the question, who are God's children, it really will be all those who are in or through the Lord Jesus Christ, for He is the true Son of God. That is to say then, the Apostle Paul makes the argument here, beginning in verse 3, it is not as though the Word of God has failed, for all these things have been perfectly consummated in Jesus Christ, the true Son of God. So when we answer this question, we're looking to find who are the children of God through Jesus Christ. That brings us then to the second point that needs to be illustrated from this passage. Who are the children of God? In verses 7 and 8, the Apostle Paul uses this language. Not all children of Abraham, not all, are all children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Okay? So one very real important way about answering who are the God's children, it is that the Apostle Paul says it is the children of promise. Okay? And we need to answer the question then, who are the children of promise? The children of promise. Well, what Paul's arguing here this morning as we look at who the children of promise are, he's arguing essentially to the Jews and those who had considered themselves of the lineage of God through Adam and Abraham and Isaac, he's arguing that they've misunderstood the family tree. Okay, they've got the whole family tree wrong. They need to be conceiving of this question, who are the children of God, in an entirely different way. It's spiritual, not physical. And it reminds me of my own family tree. I've got my dad's two brothers, they have been working for years to construct the Rigg family tree. And if you go, they've actually made this website. It's called theriggfamilytree.org. Okay, and you can go see my whole family tree. And there, they've been working on this family tree for years, and they trace the lineage all the way back. There's a lot of really cool, interesting things. Like in the 1700s, the first Presbyterian church in Nelson County, Rockfish Gap Presbyterian Church, was planted by my great-great-great-great-grandfather, okay? Samuel Miller. And so there's a lot of cool things in that family tree. But I remember about 10 years ago, they're working on this family tree, and they kept coming up against this, like, six generations earlier. They couldn't figure out what was going on. They were coming to these dead ends. And then they realized that there was this man who had a sister, but somehow she had been recorded as his daughter. And it messed up the whole family tree. And once they resolved the conflict in the family tree, they realized, well, wait a second, this is what happened. And then they were able to continue tracing the family tree. The Apostle Paul is saying, in that same way, you children of Israel have been conceiving of the question, who are the children of God, in an entirely different, entirely wrong way. And you need to conceive of it through the biblical lens, which has been arguing for the fact that the children of God are not the children of flesh, but they are the children of promise. Okay? So what does it mean then to be a child of promise? What's it mean to be a child of promise? Well, again, this is one of those questions that Paul has been answering through the entire epistle to the Romans, so we don't need to reinvent the wheel or act like we have something novel or new here. And all along the way, the Apostle Paul has been answering this question. So remember what he said in Romans chapter 4, verse 16. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Okay? The apostle is making the argument, beginning in Romans chapter 4, that the answer to who are the children of God, they are children of promise, that it is the functional word faith, and it is those who come by faith to God, not children of the flesh, but children of the promise, who receive these things by faith. So, you'll see in the New Testament then this ongoing argument that the children of God are actually the children who trust him by faith, not those who are born to Israel, not those who are of the lineage of Abraham, not those who speak a particular language or do a particular thing, but those who trust by faith the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why you fast forward and go to a book like the book of Hebrews, and you read in Hebrews chapter 11. That is why the writer of Hebrews will go through the family of the lineage of the children of God and will identify some but not identify others. And literally, in Hebrews chapter 11, he'll go through and we'll talk about people like Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but others will be left off the list like Ham and Japheth and Kenan and Jared. And the writer of the book of Hebrews says, God the Father, through Jesus Christ, the true Son, who is the consummation of the promises of God, by the gift of faith, links these people into what is now being called the family of God. Okay? So we have an entirely different family tree. And if you could conceive of this green family tree here, not the black one that was believed by the people of Israel to be the family of God, but the green one. And now this is why then, as the apostle's making the argument about Gentiles, this is why he will add that there are Gentiles who are grafted in. And you can think of Gentiles like Ruth and Rahab, who are listed in Scripture all the way down to the present day, that the apostle Paul argues that there are others who are part of what is called the children or the family of God because they are children of promise received by faith. And so the apostle Paul will continue to add, as he says in Galatians chapter 3, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. This is the argument that the apostle Paul has been making, but now in chapter 9 he begins building on this. So let me ask you another question. Why did he use the phrase children of promise? Of all the phrases he could have chosen, he could have said they are children of grace, they are children by faith, they are children of God, they are brothers and sisters in Christ, but instead he says children of promise. And let me tell you something else. I was looking at the passage and I thought, I wonder why he does use the phrase children of promise. And I said, well, let me go look at the other times this occurs in the book of Romans. And I went to look and it doesn't occur anywhere else in Romans. It's the only time that the phrase is used, children of promise, right here in Romans chapter 9. Why does the Apostle Paul use this particular phrase, inspired by the Holy Spirit, delivered to the church, to describe the people of God at this moment in this particular circumstance? Well, think about it, okay? What is a promise? A promise, I'll put a promise into my own words. A promise is a binding commitment beforehand, okay? It's a binding commitment ahead of time. One party makes a binding commitment to another party or parties, and they do that ahead of time. They do that before time. So a promise isn't done in the moment. You don't say, well, listen, right now at this moment, I'm going to be good to you. That's not a promise. Right, that's a conversation. It's a dialogue. A promise is made beforehand, a binding commitment to do something. Okay, and you can think of a number of human examples. We make promises when we get married, don't we? We say when we get married, I promise to remain faithful and committed to you for my whole life. Okay, that is a binding commitment made beforehand. We say to our children, listen, I promise I will support you. And I will love you. That's a binding commitment ahead of time. And our children say to us, well, listen, I promise that I will do my best in all that I do. I will work hard in school. And those are binding commitments that are made beforehand. Okay? The Apostle Paul uses the phrase to describe the children of God in this instance because he's about to move into a conversation about things that were bound or committed to beforehand. Okay? He's essentially saying that the people of God are the people whom God committed to beforehand, binding himself to them, and they are therefore children of promise. That's because, as we alluded to last week, the Apostle Paul is moving in chapter 9 to enter into a conversation about divine election. Okay? About God's sovereign divine election. As a matter of fact, look at what he says in verse 11. Speaking about Jacob and Esau, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Okay? It's the first time this phrase is mentioned in the book of Romans, the phrase election. You see what the Apostle Paul's doing as he moves into chapter 9, and this is the subject matter of the rest of chapter 9, but the Apostle Paul is engaging a very important question as we look at this family tree and we consider Romans chapter 9. It might be the inclination of the people of Israel to look at the things that the Apostle Paul is saying and to say, wait a second, this looks like a haphazard family tree. Are you meaning to tell me that throughout the lineage of the people of Israel, that there's some who came to believe and some who didn't come to believe, and there's a few Gentiles thrown in there, and then at some point, Jesus comes along and he's the fulfillment of everything that was promised to Abraham? Do you mean to tell me that? It just seems like a hodgepodge of a collection of ideas. It seems like a reinterpretation of the things that have already happened. And the Apostle Paul is saying to those who will listen in the church in Rome, and any who will read this letter, he's saying, no. It's not a hodgepodge. These things didn't just come to fruition in a haphazard way. I'm not going back and reinterpreting history. As a matter of fact, as he says in verse 11, these things have happened so that the purpose of God in election might stand, that it might not be according to works, but according to him who calls. Essentially, the Apostle Paul is making the argument that the answer to the children of God, it is those who have been chosen by God in his Son, Jesus Christ, again before the foundation of the earth, both Jew and Gentile, to be called children of promise, that they would be made the children of God. And so Paul calls them children of promise because promise beautifully captures that. A commitment of God beforehand, before what? Before the foundation of the earth, to the children of God, that they might be called children. It's a binding commitment that he has made, both Jew and Gentile, to those who would be called children of the promise. Now listen, as I said last week, we are going into chapter 9 and we're about to talk about the doctrine of election. Okay, and the doctrine of election is big and it's weighty and it's complicated and it's divisive sometimes and it's a hard thing to wrap your mind around, but we're going to go there and we're going to talk about it in the coming weeks. So we're going to get there, but this morning just is a brief introduction to this doctrine. And so if you would, give me the opportunity here just to point out a few observations from this passage, okay? The Apostle Paul is about to move into this very substantive conversation, and this morning in verses 6 through 13, he gives two examples. And I'm not sure you saw the two examples that he gave because they were brief, but both examples are examples of the election of a sovereign God to choose for himself a particular people. Okay? And here they are. First of all, he says this. Exhibit A. Where's my marker? Exhibit A. Exhibit A is in verse 7. And in verse 7, as he's speaking about the people of God, he quotes this promise that is made to Abraham. And he says this. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Exhibit A is Isaac. Okay? And if you remember the history of the people of God, there is Abraham. And God comes to meet Abraham. And he says, listen, Abraham, you're going to be my people. And I'm going to make from you many people, and they will be mine. Okay? And I'm going to be your God. And he promises him. And Abraham is trusting the Lord God. But you remember what happens before Isaac is born? Before Isaac is born, there's another child born. Here he is. His name is Ishmael. Okay? And in establishing what Paul's saying in verse 7, he's highlighting the fact that there was a choice made in the sovereign election of God to choose Isaac to be a child of promise, but not to choose Ishmael. Paul is now illustrating the fact that in the sovereign election of God, before the foundation of the earth, God chose one son, but he did not choose the other son. That's what's being illustrated in verses 7, 8, and 9. So this is Exhibit A in the example that Paul gives to illustrate the choice of a sovereign God to choose one child for himself and not the other. Okay? Now, if you look at the insert in your bulletin, I've given you Westminster Confession, chapter 5, paragraph 2, and paragraph 3. Now, you don't have to read them now. They're complicated. You want to read them and think about them. But what paragraph 2 says, very importantly, paragraph 2 says that there are primary causes and secondary causes, okay? And what we see in Scripture, this is very important, what we see in Scripture is we see a lot of secondary causes, but we also read about the primary causes. And what Paul's talking about with Ishmael is this very case. If you look at the life of Ishmael, you could say, well, there's a lot of reasons Ishmael was not considered a child of God. Think about this. He was born of a slave woman, Hagar. He was rejected by Sarah. He was not loved or cared for by Abraham. We have lots of causes for Ishmael's rejection from the quote-unquote people of God. But the primary purpose for this, the Apostle Paul says, is the eternal decree of God. So we have primary and secondary causes. In the course of life, there are secondary causes that we experience all the time. The things that are transpiring, the events that we experience, the things that we do, the things that we don't do. And we look at them and we say, well, look at those. Those are the causes for the things that have just happened. The Apostle Paul is saying, yes, but underlying those things is the eternal decree of God. The foreknowledge and foreordination of the sovereign God of the universe to ordain whatsoever comes to pass. And as he said, Exhibit A is the case of Isaac and Ishmael. The Lord God established that Isaac would be a child of promise and not Ishmael. Now there's an objection that would have been raised by the Jewish people, and it's a logical objection, and it goes like this. They would have said, well, no, wait a second. It's not that Ishmael was a child by faith or was chosen by God. It's that Ishmael was born of a slave. That was the big deal when you go back and you look at the life of Abraham. He was born of a slave, not of the free woman Sarah. Therefore, he was not a child of promise. That's an easy one. Paul, we've disproved you. And the Apostle Paul says, no, listen, I've anticipated your objection. Okay, I've anticipated the fact that you'll have a problem with this. Okay, so let me give you Exhibit B. Exhibit B, in verses 10 and 11, he says, let me show you the case of one Jacob. So remember, Abraham, from Abraham came Isaac, from Isaac came Jacob. Jacob is known then later by Israel, and from Jacob comes the 12 sons of the 12 tribes of Israel. The Apostle Paul says, consider a second example, Jacob, okay? Whereas when you look at Isaac and Ishmael, you say, well, look at these. This one's a slave, one's free. One was born of the promise, one was not. The Apostle Paul says, consider Jacob and Esau. Now, what was the case with Jacob and Esau? They had the same father. They had the same mother. And if that wasn't enough, they were twins. They were born at the same time. Okay? And what's more, Esau was born just before Jacob. So Esau was the older. The Apostle Paul says, I give you the example of Jacob and Esau. If you consider the family line of God through the blood of Abraham and of Isaac, then you have a problem for yourself, because if Ishmael wasn't enough, there's the case of Esau. Esau, in every respect and in every way, should have been considered a child of God, a child of the promise, and yet he was rejected by God. He had everything going for him. He's of the family line. He was of Rebekah, from Abraham, from Isaac. He was, in every respect, to be considered in the lineage of the physical descendancy of Abraham, and yet God chose Jacob, and he rejected Esau. And the example that the Apostle Paul gives is to establish the eternal decree of God that comes beforehand to choose some and to not choose others. Exhibit A, Ishmael. Exhibit B, Esau. The second quote I've given you on the bottom of your insert, Westminster Confession, chapter 5, paragraph 3, says this: God, in his ordinary providence, makes use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. Right? And what that paragraph is saying is that God works through the ordinary means of life, but sometimes he works through them, and sometimes he works over them, and sometimes he works against them, and sometimes he works without them, and he can work in whatever manner he pleases because it's his creation. And in the example of Jacob and Esau, he worked over and against the very ordinary means of life, for Esau should have received the inheritance and been a child of Abraham. But God worked over and against the ordinary means to choose for himself a child of promise, Jacob, and not to choose Esau. And this is the example that the Apostle Paul gives. Listen, he is establishing the doctrine of God's holy and perfect election. He is essentially saying, as you look at the history of the people of God, it is not as if the promise has failed. For the promise of adoption, glory, law, worship, covenants, and patriarchs came through Jesus Christ, the true Son of God. And it is not those who are born of the blood of Adam or the blood of Abraham or the blood of Isaac, not even born of the blood of Jesus, but in one way, of the blood of Jesus. But rather, it is those who are born by faith, born again in Jesus Christ, according to the sovereign election of God, that he chooses some from Israel and he chooses some from the Gentiles to give the gift of faith and to call unto himself, that they would be called children of promise, be made the children of God, that in Jesus Christ they would be true children of God. And the example that he gives here is the choosing of Jacob and the choosing of Isaac. And he says, he adds here, not because of anything that they had done. Neither that one was good or the other was evil. Before either was born, God chose Jacob and he did not choose Esau. And the language there is meant to indicate to us that it is on no grounds of anything that they did, and not that God would look down the corridors of time and say, well, Jacob would be better and Esau would not. Jacob would trust me by faith and Esau would not. That one would be somehow more preferable or more desirable or more what I would want. None of that to be the case. Nothing in and of Jacob and Esau, but because of what? What does verse 11 say? In order that God's purpose of election might continue. Not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. And if you're sitting here this morning, you're saying, well, no, that can't be. I don't understand how this is possible. How can God choose some and not others? And what if he hasn't chosen me? And what if he hasn't chosen my family? And how can he still hold me responsible? And why does he still blame me if it's his choice and not my choice? And how does that compute with my everyday life and the choices that I make? Those are all really good questions. They're great questions. And all of them are coming in chapter 9. Okay? So here's my encouragement to you. Hold on to those. Don't walk away this week and be like, oh, that's a crazy idea. I'm never going back. Give me 5 weeks, okay? 5 weeks as we talk about the doctrine of election. These questions will be answered by the Apostle Paul. He anticipates them and he engages each one of them. I mean, the same exact questions that you have now are the questions that the Apostle will answer in the coming verses of chapter 9 about the doctrine of election. But here was the important thing this morning. We had to establish what is the doctrine of election. It is the sovereign choice of a holy and righteous God to choose whomever he wills according to his good pleasure and affection, not because of anything in and of us. And as we move forward, then, we're going to answer your questions. Listen to how Arthur Pink described this. He said the sovereignty of the God of Scripture is absolute. It's irresistible. It is infinite. When we say that God is sovereign, we affirm his right to govern the universe, which he has made for his own glory, just as he pleases. We affirm that his right is the right of the potter over the clay, that he may mold that clay into whatever form he chooses, fashioning of the same lump one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. We affirm that he is under no obligation to give an account of his matters to anyone. Sovereignty characterizes the whole being of God. He is sovereign in all of his attributes. He is sovereign in the exercise of his power. His power is exercised as he wills, when he wills, where he wills. This fact is evidenced on every page of Scripture. Over the next 5 weeks, we are going to talk about the doctrine of election. But let me just leave you with two small parting thoughts, okay? Because these things may not get talked about too much in the coming weeks. This doctrine of the choice of God to choose for himself children of promise, the first thing it should do is it should create in us a great sense of assurance, okay? The reality is, what we've just been told is that we are children of God through Jesus Christ, not because of anything outward about us, not because of anything about us at all, not because we were smart or wise, or because we were more believable or less believable, not because we were lovable, not because of anything about our nationality or ethnicity, not because of anything outward about us, but because God chose us. And if we are in Christ Jesus and we know that there's a divine decree of election underlying that, that should make us confident in the assurance of salvation that we have, okay? That's the first thing. Here's the second thing, and I think this is worth mentioning because it's an important issue today. And I think often it gets missed in the church, okay? Let me say, as we consider the doctrine of election and who are the children of promise, I think this tells us that there is no room for things like racism within the church, okay? And, you know, sadly, oftentimes those types of things, racism, bigotry, prejudice, those types of things find a home in the Christian church. And the reality of what Paul has been telling us is those things ought to be the last thing that you find in a Christian church. That racism should have no home because it's not about outward appearances. It's not about ethnicities or nationalities or languages or origins or the things that we do or don't do. But rather, it's a family of faith that extends to all peoples everywhere. And so within the Christian church, there ought not to be prejudice. Anti-Semitism ought not find a home in the Christian church. Why should Christians not be against Jews? Well, because there are Jews and Gentiles in our family tree. I mean, we are one family with Abraham, right? That should be against our nature. I remember this happened years ago, but I was sitting in a Biscuitville, and I was working on my sermon, and there was an old man who was over here, and he saw me working, and he came over to me and said, "You're a pastor?" I said, "Yeah, I'm a pastor." He said, "I'm a pastor too, actually a retired pastor." And I said, "Well, that's great." And he asked me my name, and I told him my name, and he said, "Well, that's a really nice Anglo-Saxon name." And I thought, well, nobody's ever said that to me before. That's kind of weird. And he went on to tell me how he believed that the message of the gospel was for white people alone. Okay? That's what he told me. And he said, "I can show you in the Bible how God's message of salvation is for white people and for no other people." And I listened to him and I said, "Man, I have to be honest with you. I believe you're confused and I think you have a very weak view of the gospel." And he kind of left frustrated from everything he had just told me. "Listen, here's what I need to tell you, okay? Racism, prejudice, discrimination, those things ought not find a home in the Christian church. They do not jive well with the doctrine of election. They have no place in the things that Paul has just been describing. Because if we believe what Paul has said about the Christian church and we trace the lineage all the way down here, here are the saints at Mercy Presbyterian Church. Okay, and the saints at Mercy Presbyterian Church share a family heritage with people like Rahab and Ruth and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and people of all walks of life, of people who are black and people who are white and people who speak Spanish and people who speak English and indigenous people and people from South America and Asia and people from 1,000 years ago and people from the future and people from all over the globe at this present time. We are of one family. Amen. And therefore, we ought to worship together and to honor one another as one family united in Christ." The reality is, for the saints at Mercy Presbyterian Church, we will be spending eternity with people who don't look like us, okay? And people who don't speak the same language as us, and people who don't have the same experience as us, and people who don't come from the same places as us, and people who don't think the same things are important as we do. But the reality is, we will spend eternity with people who have one thing in common with us, okay? That is faith in Jesus Christ. And if Christ is the thing we have in common, the Lord over all, Jesus Christ, then this is enough. And it is good and it is perfect, for God is making one people for himself. Not various segments of different groups of people. He's making one people to worship him for eternity. And so this is one implication of the doctrine of election. God chooses whom he wills. He has mercy on whom he will have mercy. He has compassion on whom he will have compassion. And these are the children of promise. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have saved us through him. And we ask this morning, our dear Father, that you would continue to work through your word to glorify yourself. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the salvation that we have in him. And we ask that you would practically make us to live out the implications of the gospel. May we be people trusting your work, not through blood, not through lineage, not through language, not through nationality or ethnicity, trusting your work through Jesus Christ and the gift of faith to make for yourself one big, beautiful church of Jesus Christ. We thank you that it does not depend upon us or our own works. And we ask this morning, Father, that you would be glorified as we hear the preaching of your word and as your Spirit works now through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, that we would be encouraged, sanctified, blessed, exhorted, and admonished through this, the table of Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you and praise you this morning. It's in your name we ask all of this. Amen.